Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. My name is Chuck Rathen, host of the program. Every day we gather around the Word of God. Sometimes it's New Testament, sometimes it's Old. On Fridays we turn the program over to you, let you ask whatever questions are on your mind. But today we'll be in the Old Testament. We're doing Joshua chapter 20. Today we have a special guest, at least he's special in my mind. His name is Walter Meyer. He is Walter Meyer III, the Reverend Walter Meyer III, Dr. Walter Meyer III, and Diane says that I should probably call you Walt. That'd probably be the best way to do it. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Not bad, Chuck. I have a bit of a cold, so if my voice sounds a little funny, you know why.
You're at Concordia Theological Seminary up in Fort Wayne, Indiana, which is in the northern part of the state of Indiana, I believe, so it's probably still kind of cold up there, isn't it?
Yeah, I'd say we're going to be in the 30s, 40s today, a bit of snow on the ground. So we're making the transition from winter to spring.
People say, well, what's so special about this guy? What's so special about Walter Meyer? There are folks who listen to us every day who don't recognize the name Walter Meyer. There are those who recognize it right away. He's one of the founders of our radio station here, one of the three men whose faces are ensconced upon the wall here in the hallway at our radio station because of his vision all the way back in the early 1920s. Our radio station here in St. Louis came into being, and you are his grandson, am I right?
That's exactly right, Chuck.
And do you have memories, any memories at all of your grandfather?
Chuck, I do. I never met him. He died before I was born, but I have
he died at a young age, didn't he?
He died at the age of 56 in 1950, beginning of 1950. And I have all of his writings, and they are an influence on me today. I have some of his notes from his teaching at the seminary in St. Louis. And wherever I go and do some guest preaching, there's somebody who always comes up after the service and says to me, I heard your grandfather on the radio. So in many ways, I've heard about my grandfather, and he's still an influence in my life today.
So as a Meyer, a descendant of Walter Meyer I, I guess we would say, were you pressured early on to become a pastor?
No, I was not. This was entirely my decision. My great influence was my father in that regard. And I remember as a little boy watching him up in the pulpits, and I just had the impression at that point when I was a little boy that he was making a lot of noise and waving his arms. And I would come home and then imitate it. I'd stand on the living room couch and shout and wave my arms. But I think that's where the seed was planted, where I wanted to become a minister later on, understood in greater depth what the position involved and what was being said and so forth. But that, I think, was the start.
And how did you come to be a professor at the seminary?
Well, that was the Lord's plan for my life, I would suppose. After graduating from the SEM here in Fort Wayne as a regular seminary student, I went out to grad school and got my doctorate. And my plan initially was to be a well-educated pastor. But then in the course of my graduate studies, and I thought, well, I really like this academic environment, and I can serve the Lord by being a pastor in the classroom. And so when the position opened up at River Forest, Concordia River Forest, for a teaching position in their theology department, I applied. That was something then the Lord led me to have. And then eventually I was called from River Forest to come to Fort Wayne and to be initially a part-time professor here at the SEM, but also a pastor of a congregation in town. And that went on for 3 years, and then the seminary called me to be a full-time professor, and the Lord led me to accept that call, and the congregation gave me a peaceful release from my ministry to them, and I became a full-time professor here at the SEM.
And do you have an area of specialty?
Area of specialty would be Old Testament studies. Okay. Old Testament and anything with regard to the Old Testament. Here at the seminary, Chuck, I teach courses ranging from pre-SEM courses and Bible content all the way through our PhD program.
Do you have a favorite Old Testament book?
Really can't say, a favorite book. Of course, I have in high regard Genesis and Isaiah and Psalms, but I love them all.
Should I be encouraged? I'm well into middle age now. Should I be encouraged by the young people who are coming to the seminary who are going to be pastors in the 5 and 10, 15 years to come?
Should you be encouraged by the young people who are coming to the seminar? I'd say yes. The Lord is raising up his servants, and his will be accomplished. And so the Lord always supplies what is needed, and he has chosen to use human instruments for his ministry of word and sacrament to proclaim his gospel good news to the world.
You know, some of us sit out here in the world, we're looking around at our culture and even some of our churches, and it's pretty discouraging in some ways. It just seems like the devil and the world are overwhelming us on every front, and for those who are a little discouraged, we kind of look toward the seminary and hope and pray that, you know, that there are good, bright, dedicated pastors on the way, because we need them.
We definitely do, and from what I can tell, Chuck, the Lord is meeting that need and raising up just such people. And here at Fort Wayne, I'm sure it's also the case at St. Louis, we have our seminarians ranging in age from those just out of college, you know, early 20s, to those who are middle-aged. I would say even in their 50s, maybe the 60s. And the Lord calls men at different points in their lives and different situations, but he has a plan for each one of them and will use their background as they become his pastors.
All right, let's turn our attention to Joshua chapter 20 here today. We have a live Bible study program, as our listeners are well aware. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment for Walt Meyer, our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That will access our live program. We always begin our Bible studies in prayer, so Dr. Meyer, if you would lead us, please.
Almighty God, we thank and praise you for your word, which is a light to our path, which reveals to us you and the way of salvation. We pray that you would bless our study together this hour, particularly this portion of Scripture, Joshua chapter 20, which you have caused to be recorded for our learning, recorded by your inspiration of the Holy Writer. Lord, we ask that you would give us increased wisdom from our study and guidance for our lives, power to live as your people, and a greater appreciation of you, the merciful, gracious God, who is indeed the Savior. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, it seems that at long last, I don't mind telling you, the distribution of the land there was a little bit dry compared to all that excitement we had in the first part of Joshua. Is that part of this book over now? Are we going to turn a corner as we head into Joshua 20, or is Joshua 20 connected to what we've been reading before?
Well, Joshua 20 is in a way connected with what you've read before, because it's apportioning now certain cities for certain purposes, and these cities are in different locations throughout the newly claimed land by Israel. And these cities will play an important they'll be there as important cities in the future of Israel. So in that sense, there's a connection with what has come before. God, you know, apportioning a portion of the land, these cities, for special purposes. But we're also moving now, of course, toward the conclusion of the book. And so in that sense, we're entering into something new here. God is setting aside these six cities for refuge in 20. He will have some additional cities given to the Levites in chapter 21. Word concerning the tribes on the other side of the Jordan in chapter 22. And then we have Joshua's farewell address in chapter 23 and a covenant renewal ceremony in chapter 24. So in that sense also, we're like moving into the last portion of the book, and there's a new aspect.
Let me read this chapter. It's really pretty short, so I think we can just go read right through it, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly, and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. On the east side of the Jordan of Jericho they designated Bezer, in the desert on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites, or any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally, could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. This is fascinating stuff here. We've had this huge administrative task for the children of Israel. I'm trying to imagine this massive army of Israelites coming into Palestine and overrunning Jericho and overrunning Ai and city after city, territory after territory. Now it's all got to be divided up. This had to be a very complicated and lengthy procedure. And then at the end of 19 it says, and so they finished dividing the land. Now, what's the next thing we need to do? And it doesn't seem to me that this makes a lot of sense. Cities of refuge. It seems like there could have been so many more administrative details that might have needed attention. I'm a little confused by making this the first order of business. Can you help me out with that?
What we see here is high value placed on human life. And that perhaps is the reason why we have this at this point in the chapter. High value on human life, indicated first of all by the fact that when there is an actual murder, premeditated murder, the implication of our text, and we see this clearly elsewhere in Scripture, that murderer is to be executed, is to be put to death. But also, when there is an accidental killing, a manslaughter, it's not premeditated murder. It's not something that was planned out ahead of time, but it happened by chance. Then the person who did the killing, but is not a murderer, is also to be regarded as precious, and his life is not to be taken. And so God then makes provisions for these cities of refuge where this killer, guilty of manslaughter but not of murder, can flee and be safe. So implied here is the high value that God puts on human life, and also indicated directly with this protection for the one who was involved in the manslaughter, you know, this same value for human life.
That all sounds philosophically very elevated, very fine, but it doesn't seem to me to be all that unworkable. So if I murdered somebody premeditatively, am I not going, if I'm that much of a scoundrel, am I not going to lie? Am I not going to say, oh, no, that was an accident, and that was unintentional, and, you know, I got to get over to Kedesh because I'm in big trouble. You know, who's going to know who's telling the truth? How's this going to work?
That's a good question, Chuck. Yeah, it is something of a complicated scene. We have to remember now we're making the transition in Israel from a tribal and more nomadic group to a sedentary group, people settled in definite boundaries and taking up city life. And earlier on, God had made the statements that with regard to the shedding of blood, the person who was guilty of killing, he should be put to death. We can think, for example, of Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, what God said to Noah right after the flood. Also, what God said in, for example, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. So God had made those general statements, again indicating his high value on human life, that if a life is taken, then that person who did that, who killed, should be put to death. However, we also want to remember that some killings were accidental. And so in the context of all of Scripture, those earlier passages, Genesis 9, 6, Leviticus 24, 17, and indeed we think, you know, in light of the fifth commandment, we're dealing there with murder and premeditated slaying. This is something that's planned out. And that's one thing. But now when we have this matter of an accidental death, then God wanted to protect the person who was killing. But now, considering the scene there in Israel, on the tribal scene, at that time, it was the duty of the tribe, the clan, a kinsman, to avenge the death of a relative. And certainly that would be proper in the case of a murder.
Okay, but now so if I murder somebody in your family,
right,
it's your job to come get me?
At that time in Israel, that's how it worked. And we have this special label, the Redeemer. And that had different nuances of meaning depending on the context. A Redeemer could buy back the property of a poor relative that had to be sold in time of crisis, or he could free a relative from slavery, and he could marry a childless widow and provide an heir for a deceased relative. But we also have this function, too, of a Redeemer, that he was to avenge the blood of a slain relative. And so that was the reality
in Israel.
This sounds
like the Mafia.
Well, and, no, with regard to the Mafia, of course, we're thinking there of criminal activity, and what is illegal and crime begets crime. This was a matter of, again, God regarding human life as precious. When there is a murder, that murderer should be dealt with. And now in Israel, that was the duty of a relative to take care of that murderer. In that sense, to act as God's avenger.
So
that was according to the will of God.
In the theocracy of Israel, it was a citizen, if you will, I guess is the word I'm going to use, it was a citizen's responsibility to take the law into his own hands.
In essence, in this particular matter, we have the various guidelines in the Torah for all aspects of life, but we do also have this, Numbers chapter 35, for example, is one passage which talks about a relative then acting as the avenger of a slain kinsman. And so, not so much, Chuck, taking the law into his own hands, but there is now this provision in the Torah, in the Word of God. And so it's a little different than somebody just simply taking the law into his own hands, because there actually is this guidance and this discussion in the Torah. So now, here's the case. Let's say two men are working in the field, and they're swinging axes cutting wood. And one man's putting back his axe, and he swings it, but then his axe head flies off the wooden handle and strikes his companion on the head and kills him. So there is a slaying. But, of course, it was accidental. But there were no witnesses to that. And all the people can see now is a dead body, and that these two guys were together, and this other guy who's a survivor had something to do with the slaying. And so the kinsman, or a kinsman, would think, this might have been a murder, so I have to now avenge that, according to what is indicated in the Torah. And so he will act now as avenger and pursue this man who was in the manslaughter. However, this man, indeed, we could say was innocent. It was not premeditated. It was accidental. And so now he can flee to a city of refuge and that way get away from the kinsman who is acting as avenger. And he will come then to the town gate. And we just heard that from your reading of the text, Chuck. And he will then, in the town gate, explain to the elders why he has come, what his situation is. And then the elders, okay, will admit him into their town, and he will have refuge there. And then at a later point in time, there will be a formal trial before the assembly, and the whole town's town's elders, then all the group of elders or all the officials of the assembly will hear the case and weigh it out carefully and then determine whether this man who has fled to the city is actually innocent or guilty. They will listen to what he says and then make a decision on the basis of his testimony. And perhaps there were some other indications not in, mentioned in our text, but they will then either keep this man as a refugee in their city, offering him safety and protection, or if they've determined that he is actually guilty, then they will turn him over to the kinsman avenger.
As we make our way into the book of Judges, which follows immediately after Joshua, we can find that there's been a deterioration that we saw that sort of began in Joshua as the people failed to do what God commanded them to do by driving out the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all the ites. We finally get to a place, if we're not going into Judges after this, but if we were, we finally get to a place in Judges 2, verse 10, where it says, after that whole generation had been gathered up to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Does the command to establish cities of refuge in any way stand as something of a God, let's see if I can put it this way, God realizing that there is a deterioration underway, that there is sin in the midst of the land, that there is going to be more and more trouble between the residents of this land because of this deterioration, which we can see culminated in the first chapters of Judges. Does the establishment of cities of refuge have anything to do with that deterioration?
Chuck, I don't think so. For this reason, God is doing this now, and he's already made provisions for these cities of refuge back in Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4, and Deuteronomy 19. So during the lifetime of Moses, and before the conquest of the land west of the Jordan River has taken place. So this was part of God's plan for Israel as they would take possession of the land and then live there. And his plan was that they would be faithful to him and enjoy his blessing, his blessings both in the spiritual and the physical realm, until one day the Messiah would come. And so, again, I think it's something that's neutral and part of God's plan, just looking at possibilities as to what might take place now that they have settled in the land. I think that this spiritual deterioration that we do indeed see in Judges is now something else, and it's not related to this matter of cities of refuge. God was speaking to the people in Numbers and in Deuteronomy and now also in Joshua, assuming that they are the faithful ones, and he would indeed give them the land. They would proceed forth and be victorious because of their trust in him. And the scene here is one of continuing trust in the Lord. Nevertheless, accidents happen, and that, balanced against other provisions in the Torah, results in God's setting aside cities of refuge.
All right, so when we come back from our break, there is another city on my mind. It's called the New Jerusalem. Is it a city of refuge? We'll talk about it the other side of the break. Stay with us.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how he kept his covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was the day of my ordination. By this time, I had attended 10 years of college and seminary in 5 different institutions. I was relieved and overwhelmed that this long journey was coming to an end. My sister sent me a greeting card addressed to my holier-than-thou brother. I didn't feel holy. I just felt overwhelmed with God's grace. Maybe that's because I didn't understand what the Bible means when it describes people or places as holy. Let's listen to Jesus' words of prayer for his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, because they describe what God means when he uses the word holy. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I give them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified. The word translated here, sanctified, is actually the biblical word for making holy. One of my old favorite teachers, William Barclay, explains, thus the disciples were set aside for a special task. In this sense, holy means unique, but it also means something else. To be made holy is to be equipped by God with the qualities of mind and heart and character which are necessary for that task. Over the years since that ordination day, I have learned, not from myself but from others, that the equipping of those qualities is seldom apparent in the people so chosen. In fact, they are frightened at the prospect of doing what they have not done before. But they do it by walking into the darkness and learning that, as the psalmist puts it, night is as day to God. Lord, where can we flee from your presence? And what can be done or said that places us beyond your power to redeem, forgive, and save? Teach us, good Lord, not to run away from what we do not know, but to run into your presence instead. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has sent us his Spirit to protect us from the evil one. Amen.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial presents Lewis and Clark Revisited, A Trail in Modern Day, photographs by Greg McGregor. This exhibit is running through April 24th. Using Lewis and Clark's journal entries as a guide and source of inspiration, McGregor created 2,000 photographic negatives over a 6-year period in which he twice traveled the entire Lewis and Clark Trail. See it now at the Old Courthouse. Open daily 8 a.m. until 4:30 p.m.
You're listening to the Bible Study Program. We're talking about Joshua chapter 20 today. And the very special guest, the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer III, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a descendant of one of the founders of our radio station here in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to turn a corner here, Dr. Meyer, if that's okay with you. And by the way, if you feel compelled to go in any direction, we certainly welcome that.
Okay.
We spent a lot of time looking at the first 10, 11, 12 chapters of Joshua, looking at it both from a historical perspective and also from a typological perspective. And we saw lots of typology, if you will. I'm about to try to do that here with the cities of refuge. And if I'm out of bounds, then just feel free to rein me back in. Do these cities of refuge provide a type for us? And the first thing that comes to my mind is that great city that to which we will all flee at some point in the future, those of us who bear the identity of Jesus Christ, the New Jerusalem. Are there any connections?
All right. That's a key question. For this whole chapter. Chuck, you said I could go in any direction I wanted.
Yes, sir.
And if I could, I would just like to back up what was said earlier from specific passages in Scripture. Numbers chapter 35, and I think this will hopefully elucidate matters even more for your listeners. And Numbers chapter 35, we read in verse 16 that if there's a man who strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer, the murderer shall be put to death. And the idea is that this is premeditated murder, he shall be put to death. And then we read in verse 19, the avenger of blood, so this is the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And that's also then repeated in verse 21. With regard to this murderer, the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But then going on to verse 22, but if without hostility, someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally or without seeing him drops a stone on him that could kill him and he dies, in other words, this accidental killing, manslaughter, then this man will flee to the city of refuge. And we read in verse 24, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. And so on. But then we read in verse 26, but if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. And so it was very important as to, you know, what the decision was, obviously, of the assembly in the city of refuge with regard to this man who has fled there. And they would determine whether he was guilty or innocent. Innocent, they would protect him in the city. Guilty, they would hand him over. And we can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Verses 12 to 13, just reading those verses, the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and give him into the hand of the kinsman redeemer of blood so that he dies. Your eyes shall not have pity on him, but you shall purge the innocent blood from Israel so that it shall be good for you. So God stipulated that the cities of refuge were not to be abused. Now, did some abuse take place? Well, we can imagine that, yes, that would possibly have been the case, just as in our own legal system today. Very often justice is carried out, but are there some abuses of the system? We would have to say yes. So I hope that acts as further clarification, Chuck. But now getting to your question, are these cities a type of the New Jerusalem? I don't know if I would actually use that technical term, type. I reserve that where we have, you know, clear indication, for example, in the New Testament, that something in the Old is a type. But I will say this. We can definitely make a connection. These cities are reminding us of certain spiritual truths. And I like the way Adolf Harshtadt puts this in his Joshua commentary, which just came out in the Concordia Commentary series. And he has this thought that we can compare this Christian church to a city of refuge, and that provides safe haven for all who are fleeing into the Christian church and finding a dwelling place there.
Let me just jump in here for a second because I'm kind of intrigued by the direction you're going there, because I'm over here in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, we might even say in Joshua's time, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. That makes me a murderer, does it not? I mean, I have to tell you that I've been angry in the past, and it sounds as if I'm subject to judgment. The kinsman redeemer is on my path. Where is my city of refuge, Dr. Meyer?
All right. With regard to this matter of anger, and I'm looking with you, Chuck, at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, 22, and following, we're letting here Scripture interpret Scripture. So Christ is saying, you have heard that it is said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. I would say this, in the context of the rest of Scripture, Jesus is talking here about hatred or being angry without cause. We have that passage later on in the New Testament. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Chuck, I believe that we can be involved with a righteous anger with our brother, our neighbor, when the neighbor is doing something which is wrong, which is contrary to the will of God, which is blaspheming the holy name of God, etc. There can be a righteous anger. But now in this context, in the light of the rest of Scripture, Jesus is talking about an improper anger, indeed hatred. And that then is very serious, and that is the sin here. So Jesus is simply bringing out, basically, okay, you've been taught in the past to kill, go through the action, you know, to murder somebody, actually put the knife into somebody or hit him with a rock intentionally. That is forbidden, but I'm also telling you, you shouldn't murder somebody in your thoughts.
Exactly. And I think most of us are pretty good at looking at the fifth commandment and saying, thou shalt not murder. I'm not guilty of that. Moving on to some other introspection. But I think Matthew 5 suggests that we are all murderers before God, or adulterers, if we want to go on to verse 27 in Matthew 25. We don't have to sleep with somebody in order to be an adulterer. All we have to do is long for that in our hearts. All we have to do is lust in our hearts, and we are guilty. So suddenly I find myself in need of a city of refuge. Does my congregation, does my church family constitute a city of refuge for me?
I think in a way it could, Chuck. In this sense, in your congregation, you will hear both law but also gospel. And you'll be assured of the forgiveness of your sins, which you have through faith in Jesus Christ. And you will have the absolution pronounced on you. You will receive blessing through the sacrament of Holy Communion. And so in your congregation, which is just a portion of the Christian church, the whole Christian church, there you find refuge, just as, you know, all believers are in the one holy Christian church. And there they do have safety and protection provided to them by their Savior, by the head of the church.
I'm in the book of Ruth in chapter 2, where Naomi says to Ruth, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Is there anything here in Ruth, as we look at Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and the concept of kinsman redeemer, that can help us understand what we're reading in Joshua 20?
Just this, that God, again, had made provisions in his Torah for life in Israel, and some of these provisions were involving, you know, redeemer. But as far as, you know, the function of the redeemer, what he would do, he could have various functions. Again, he could buy back property that a poor relative had to sell in time of crisis. He could free a relative who had sold himself into slavery. He could redeem a childless widow by marrying her and thus providing an heir for the deceased brother or relative. That's a levirate marriage. And then we have this redeemer function, kinsman redeemer function, as we have it in Joshua 20 and earlier in Numbers 35 and the passages in Deuteronomy. So this was a concept. This was something that God had provided for his people by guidelines in the Torah, but the actual function of the redeemer could vary from situation to situation.
Well, I can't help but notice the correlation between what we're talking about here, the kinsman redeemer, and the one to whom we refer to as our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Can you connect those two things up for me?
Okay. First of all, Chuck, just with regard to your last question, in the book of Ruth, we actually have a connecting then of two functions, possible functions of the Redeemer. That is, you know, buying land from a poor relative and also engaging in levirate marriage. That's what Boaz does. He does both of those. So he buys the field from Naomi, but he also then marries Ruth and raises up a son who will carry on the name of Ruth's first husband. So there is a connection of those two aspects of the Redeemer law. But connecting this now to Jesus, certainly we are reminded of Christ, who bought all of us with his holy precious blood. And because of his redeeming work, we are freed from being slaves. And Christ has acted as avenger, you might say, against our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And he gained vengeance there on Calvary in the open tomb, and the climax of his vengeance on the last day, Judgment Day. And that will be our ultimate liberation, freed from all enemies, the resurrection of our bodies, glorification of our bodies, joined once again to our spirits to live forever with the Lord in the new creation. And Chuck, you had mentioned earlier, can we connect the cities of refuge to the New Jerusalem? Now, again, you know, taking a clue here from Harstap, we are safe now in the kingdom of the Messiah, the one holy Christian church. He provides for us refuge, forgiveness, safety. And someday the church will yield us up, the church here on earth will yield us up to the church in heaven.
One more reference from the book of Ruth, beginning at verse 7 of chapter 3. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." The image of the kinsman redeemer covering the servant, the image of the officials of the cities of refuge covering, if you will, or shielding the accused, the image of the blood of Christ covering us whenever we come together and worship in our various congregations, is there a consistent picture there, or am I joining things together that I don't have any business joining?
Possibly, Chuck. We're not exactly sure what this covering mentioned here in Ruth chapter 3 was. There's another passage which is related to it, as I recall, in Ezekiel. But again, it's a very brief passage there. But it was something that was, again, part of the ritual of Israel and something that Boaz immediately understood. And involved in this matter of acting as kinsman redeemer and acting participating in the levirate marriage. But it was involved with being a kinsman redeemer. And then in the city of refuge, there the elders provided protection for the one who fled, and especially then for the innocent one from the avenger. We keep in mind that the Redeemer there was on the outside of the city, and then the elders were protecting the one from within the city. So perhaps not an exact matchup there, but in general, we are indeed reminded of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us with his purchasing us, paying the price for our sins so that we could be bought back from slavery to sin, death, and devil, for gaining vengeance on our enemies. And so it's entirely appropriate then to bring Christ into the picture.
So in this little chapter, this little short chapter, we have what seems to me representations of a couple of things. We have this kinsman redeemer whose job it is to be an avenger, whose job it is to hunt down the sinner or the criminal and put him or her to death. We also have this picture of the city of refuge, where there is a high priest and officials whose job it is to protect this one who may have committed manslaughter instead of premeditated murder. Do we have, in a way, a picture of both the justice of God and the mercy of God contained in this chapter?
Yes. God's justice, because implied throughout, if the man is guilty of murder, and he in a premeditated way, killed the other, then he is to be receiving his just penalty. But the grace of God and the mercy of God, recognizing that there will be these accidental situations, accidental occurrences, and that in that case, the one not guilty of premeditated murder, but simply by accident killing his fellow, should be protected. And so God, in his grace, is providing a means for that man to be rescued and delivered from the kinsman redeemer. But you also mentioned there, Chuck, the high priest, and that was a provision that the one who was simply a manslaughterer, in other words, it wasn't a matter of his being a murderer, and he was in safety in the city of refuge, he would stay there in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And then if he wanted to, apparently he could return to his original place of dwelling. And he would be safe, and that's the understanding. He would leave the city of refuge, and then he would be safe. At that point, the kinsman redeemer could not do anything to him. But that occurred then with the death of the high priest. And we are reminded of this also. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And because of his offering up the sacrifice, namely himself, which actually atoned for the sins of the whole world, because of this self-sacrifice, we have safety.
Okay, so if I might just restate what you said there, and I'm going to tell you what I'm taking from this chapter, and then if I need to have it cleaned up, then you'll be in the perfect position to do it. Because we could read Joshua 20, and then we could move on to Joshua 21, take very little from it. But I'm inclined to take this from it. If I allow Matthew 5 to interpret Joshua 20, or Ruth 2 and 3, Joshua 20, I see myself as a murderer. I see myself as a manslaughterer. I see myself as an adulterer and a thief. And I have committed multitudes of sins in the course of this week. I need to flee because God's justice pursues me. But I have a city, I have a church family, I have a congregation where the mercy of God, the gospel of God, is held forth. I flee to that, I flee to it weekly, where I hear about the death of the high priest, where my sins are forgiven, and I can return to the world to live and work again. The pattern of Joshua 20, it seems to me, means to be a pattern of the worshiping Christian in some way. What do you think?
I think that's on target, and I would agree with what you're saying, Chuck. You know, we have this in our liturgy. Therefore, we flee for refuge to your boundless mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find refuge in Christ. We can also say we find refuge in the church, where Christ's word is presented to us, where the absolution is pronounced on us, where we receive his very body and blood in the Holy Sacrament. We find refuge is from being members in the one holy Christian church, the Messianic Kingdom. We're part of that kingdom here on earth, and we look forward to being in the heavenly Jerusalem someday. And with all these concepts, we have the idea of refuge provided to us by our gracious God.
You said that if someone who had committed manslaughter, as it's portrayed here in Joshua 20, had fled to a city of refuge, had been taken into the city by the officials there, and was enjoying the protection of that city of refuge, if that person decided to go outside the city of refuge, then they expose themselves to the righteous activity of the kinsman redeemer, and they could be killed, and the redeemer would not be held accountable for murder. The person who is a Christian who says, I don't need my city of refuge, I don't need to go to worship this week, I don't need to spend time hearing about the death of my high priest and the mercy of God, I'm just going to pass it up and stay outside the city of refuge. Has he exposed himself to danger?
Certainly becomes a prey for Satan, just as the one who was in the manslaughter venturing forth from the city before the death of the high priest is now a prey for the kinsman redeemer, and he's fair game for the kinsman redeemer. So the one who excludes himself and leaves the assembling of his fellow believers together in a regular manner, who is separating himself from word and sacrament, is exposing himself to danger, putting himself in a very, very precarious position where he becomes certainly easier prey for Satan.
Well, too many of us are casual worshipers. Too many of us are negligent worshipers. What would you say to us coming from Joshua 20, Dr. Meyer? How would you counsel us if we're not very faithful in our worship life?
I would say come for regular worship and receive the wonderful gifts that God wants to give to you through His Word, proclaimed, sung, confessed, and also through His Word, His gospel word made visible in the Lord's Supper. And in this worship setting, then, you will be strengthened in your faith and empowered for godly living. You will enjoy the fellowship of your fellow believers, and you'll receive encouragement from them in your faith. Come to this place of refuge and safety, and be strengthened for your spiritual journey.
Well, I hope that as we're entering Holy Week, that maybe that encouragement will resonate with some folks, because as we both know, at this time of the year, maybe that worship activity is a little bit more on our mind because of the many worship opportunities that are coming up. How would you encourage someone, Dr. Meyer, to take advantage of Lenten worship or Maundy Thursday worship or all of the things that are involved with Passion Week with Joshua 20 on their minds?
Keep in mind that you can now at this point, especially during the church year, meditate on what your Redeemer did for you. Your Redeemer, who paid the ultimate price with His suffering and death on the cross. You can also keep in mind that Jesus is your refuge. Jesus, refuge of the weary, as the hymn says. And we are heavy laden with our sins of thought and word and deed or lack of action. We come to Jesus, our refuge, and from Him we find peace, we receive peace, we find forgiveness, we receive blessed rest. And so that's what I would say to the person, especially during this season of Lent.
When Jesus said to Peter, "You are a little rock, and on this little rock I will build my church," could we substitute, "I will build my city of refuge"?
Well, my church, yes, we have talked before, and yes, I would say that that is a good way to put it. You could have the church likened to a city of refuge, and there we have people fleeing for protection, and there they dwell in safety.
Dr. Meyer, it's been fun. I really enjoy the conversation. We got to get you on more often.
Well, I enjoyed it too, Chuck.
Well,
and
good.
This was a wide-ranging conversation, and that's the exciting part of studying Scripture together.
Thank you, sir. And God's blessings to you and your ministry up at Concordia Theological Seminary.
God's blessings to you too, Chuck.
That's our conversation on Joshua 20. We do Joshua 21 with Pastor Ed Wolf next time here on The Bible Study.
Is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.